Let us pray. O Lord, we sing of this amazing sacrifice, a sacrifice we certainly do not understand, but we want to, and we want to be those that do appreciate and understand it as best we can through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our understanding. And as we approach the time of studying your word this morning, we pray for that. We pray for discernment, and we pray that you will place your hand on your servant this morning as he delivers this word to us. We know that the scriptures tell us of the everlasting nature of your word, and we thank you for the surety of the scriptures. We know the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. So, Lord, we ask for that discernment and divine direction as we hear these instructions beyond our capability to accomplish, but we pray for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts that we can walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. May we be hearers, but not hearers only, but doers of the word through the power of the Holy Spirit. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn to our copy of the scriptures in Ephesians, again to chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The word of the Lord.
I titled the sermon this morning, Holiness, Faith's Indispensable Fruit. Harvey Weinstein. You've all heard the name. It seems every time I turn on the radio or check my news app, somewhere, we find the news of this big Hollywood producer who used his position to corrupt and exploit women sexually. News is constant with feigned shock and outrage. Well, this decadent entertainment environment, our media, our political culture is rife with it, isn't it? Godlessness abounds. And it did then, in the time of the writing of the book of Ephesians. So here in Ephesians, we are confronted with the fact that you and I are set apart, holy saints unto the Lord. We are set apart from that walk that life, that culture, to live differently as unto the Lord. 2 points I'd like for us to note in the text that's open before us. In verses 1-4, children set apart to the Father. And in verses 5 and following, the Lord who justifies certainly sanctifies. So first of all, children set apart to the Father. Here in verse 1, it says to be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, we're to walk in moral purity of the Holy God. Holiness, moral perfection, moral purity of our Father. And it says that's the way we're to walk. That is to say, we are to bear the beauty, the fruits, the reality of what He has done within us, that we are to walk in accord with that salvation that you and I have received in Christ. And by the way, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer today, you're unregenerate, you do not have the Holy Spirit abiding within, you can't. End of story. Justification is that whereby we, through faith alone, are united or identified with Jesus Christ, our sins imputed to Him, satisfied there on the cross, and His righteousness imputed, accredited to us, declared by God once and forever righteous in Christ's perfect righteousness. But after that, God begins by His Spirit within, because we're in union with Christ, to transform us from that old state in a practical way, the walk, the life, the thinking, the speech. And from the inside out, He changes us. He's taken out the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. He's written His law upon our hearts and upon our minds according to the new covenant. And by the indwelling Spirit, He enables us, by His fruit and work and grace, increasingly to die to sin, to be transformed by His Spirit and conformed to the image of Christ in righteousness. We saw that in chapter 4, did we not? We call that progressive sanctification. Walk in moral purity as your holy Father. But in verse 2, it talks about Christ's redemption. Here in verse 2, it describes how it says, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You and I know about the substitutionary atonement, about propitiation, where our sin, the wrath of God, satisfied there at the cross, the sin-bearer bore it all for us. The redemptive work of Christ, redemption. We are set free by the payment of the ransom price of Christ. Redemption. Christ's redemption. He came to save us from sin, beloved, but not just from its consequences. See, the consequences would be condemnation and eternal damnation. He didn't come to save us just from that, although that's no small thing, but He came also to save us from the power and the corruption and the distortion that sin is and causes within us. And so our lives, He changes. The touch of God always brings forth a change. And so here in verse 3, and I hasten through those two verses because we covered those, if you'll recall, a couple weeks ago. But here in verse 3, we're saints. You know, saint means those that are holy or set apart from, and set apart unto, and are, by God's grace, made His saints. And by the way, bodies that are holy to God. Look at verse 3 with me. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness isn't even to be named among you as is fitting for saints. And so the idea here is the body. is to be holy unto God too. Not just our mind, not just our soul, but he came to save all of us. That is to say, the whole being, body and soul. Our body is sanctified unto him in Christ as well. You know Romans 12, 1 and 2, do you not? By heart, many of you. Say, for I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And by the way, that word service is the word latreia, the word worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God, a living sacrifice set apart, belonging to, for him, our body. And so here in verse 3, we see to begin with, marital intimacy is described. Marital intimacy. It must not be exchanged for greedy lusts. That's what it's describing here. You see, so when we talk about fornication, you see, this is when we're talking about those outside of marriage, of course, and uncleanness, talking about that which is corrupting that which God has given as a gift or a beautiful thing, marital intimacy. Not exchanging it for greedy lusts. That's what it talks about when it talks about the covetousness. The word also to be understood is greed, greedily doing it. Back up to chapter 4, verse 19. Remember, it talks about us apart from Christ. It talks about beginning in verse 17, how all of us were. It talks about those outside of him, they no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind. And it talks about the hardness of heart, etc. But look at 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So giving themselves over to it increasingly and wholeheartedly, completely. And so their bodies more and more defiled before God. Marital intimacy, exchange for that, exchange for that kind of greedy carnal lusts. And by the way, when it talks about this greediness, or doing it with greediness, or covetousness, this sin, the idea in verse 5, did you catch what it said in verse 5? It says that, of course, the fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but notice it says covetousness, the covetous man, is an idolater. An idolater. Now, the rest of Scripture talks about this, but you find in Romans chapter 1, and we're not going to go there at great length, but this idea of sex is becoming an idol. And in Romans chapter 1, that chapter where it talks about the society or people outside of Christ, it's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, it talks about in verse 24, how they defile their bodies amongst themselves. And it goes on to say that they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The very definition of what idolatry is all about. And so the point here is, it says, this greedy, covetous, carnal lust and fornication is the very essence of worshiping sex, as it were, as an idol. Now the Roman society, Ephesus, was no different, was then one saturated in immorality. But our own society today more and more is bombarded with this very same thing, is it not? The imagery, the practice, the entertainment industry that I've mentioned, the media, what have you, all of it saturated with this very idea. So the application here is very much apropos for us as well, isn't it? So we need to get this straight. The idea of our bodies as being sanctified, not just our soul, but our bodies, set apart unto the Lord as well. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. And there in that passage, it handles this very clearly in how we talk about the very concept of immorality as it relates to what our body is in the eyes of God. In verse 15, notice, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take a member of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Remember, we're talking about union with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, remember, we're united in union with Christ by the Spirit's effectual call through faith. We are united to Him. We have been crucified with Christ. We are buried with Him. We're raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism represents all of that before everyone and to us all. And so when we think of this basic central concept of the gospel, we are united to Christ. And so it says, do you not know that your body is united to Christ too? It says in 16, do you not know he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So now verse 17, he who was joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so we see here in verse 15, our body is joined to Christ in union with Christ. And it says here in verse 17, our spirit is joined or united to Christ. We are in him and he is in us. So it says immorality is a very violation of that truth that we are joined to Him, joined to Christ. Flee, verse 18, sexual immorality. Every sin a man does outside the body commits immorality is sin against his own body. Now verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to God. Did you get that? And so, first of all, our body is joined to Christ in union with Christ. Secondly, our spirit belongs and is joined to Christ. But thirdly, it says that our body itself has become the dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, we were bought, we were purchased by the precious blood of Christ. We belong to Him. Putting that all together, it relates that directly to morality. And so as it describes, as we return to Ephesians 5, this idea of marital intimacy, you see, we are to look at this in terms of we are joined to Him. It's not up for sale. Recall in the Old Testament there was Joseph, a young man in the prime of his life, betrayed by his brethren far from home in Egypt. He was a slave, and his owner's wife, Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce him. And not just once, by the way, but several times. But he responded in a way that was amazingly strong in the Lord. And he said, how can I sin against my master and against my Lord? And so when she took hold of his garment and tried to force herself upon him, he fled and left the garment in her hand. And so there's the picture that you and I are left with. You see, flee, reject the seduction of the flesh, it says. And so, marital intimacy is not to be treated in this way, where it's turned into that which is ugly and sinful. And so, when we look here, it's describing something that is contrary to Scripture. Fornication, uncleanness, etc., greedily. It's not talking about marital intimacy itself as being sinful. If you look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, I'm not saying doing it now, later. It says, in the last days that people will pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And it says they will abstain from certain foods and forbidding to marry. And so you see there, it's not talking about that this physical intimacy is forbidden for Christians, or it's not to be had, that's unspiritual. That's not what it's saying. And you see, that would be the cultic idea or something that's seen as extra spiritual in a Roman Catholic view or something of that nature. No, we're not talking about that. It is within the Creator's design and blessing within marriage. In Matthew 19, for example, Jesus was approached by Pharisees, always trying to trip him up, talking about grounds for divorce and things. And Jesus talked about, he went right back to Genesis chapter 2 and quoted the portion out of there, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, may no man part asunder." You see the point where God designed that way, that we are made male and female, and that God designed us that way in the blessed estate of marriage. It was a gift that God gave to Adam and Eve, and by the way, that was before the fall. So you can't say there's anything wrong with it. No, no. You see, you look at Proverbs 5, and it describes a blessing of it. Hebrews 13:4, it says that the marital estate is blessed of God and the marriage bed undefiled. And so when we talk about this, beloved, we're talking about that which God is confronting in terms of what has been distorted and made ugly. But I move on furthermore in verse 4. As saints' bodies holy to God. Verse 4 of Ephesians 5, it says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Coarse speech of the world. Whether you think of obscenity and blasphemy, which, for example, the Ten Commandments, the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, talks about how God will not leave him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. See, the name, what it means is common, like a common thing. The name of God is holy, exalted, lifted up, and unique, not to take his name in any way, but as an exalted way with regard to useful in blessing him, exalting him, and praising him in prayer, or in song, or in declaration of his name. It certainly includes that, but obscenity, the coarseness of the mouth, in cursing. Over in James chapter 3, it describes, in chapter 3 verse 10, I think it is, there it talks about, you know, that out of the same mouth comes cursing and blessing. This ought not to be. And so for our lips, our mouths, it ought not to be cursing, but the blessing instead, that which is holy, sanctified unto God and for edification. But also, as we talk about this coarse speech and that sort of thing, and there are many forms of coarse speech, aren't there? And it certainly includes the idea of immorality in this text and that sort of thing. Over in Matthew 15, by way of illustration, Jesus says, it's also revealing something deeper. He said, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh. And so out of the, what's there rooted, lying, hidden in the heart, bursts out of the lips. He says things like murders and adulteries and other things come forth in the form of our words, because that's what's hiding in the heart. And so out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh. In James chapter 3, if I return there, I mentioned it already. Let me read one verse, though. We're all confronted by this, and we think, oh, my word, there's no hope. Let me read this as well. In James 3:2, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Do you ever stumble in word? This says God's grace can cover that as well. But we return to the idea of our words and how they are to honor God. And so we are to repent of this sort of coarse jesting or destructive speech, coarse speech, the Bible says. Let me illustrate something to you. In the book of Isaiah chapter 6, you'll recall that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And God, by this vision, is going to call the prophet to send him to a people and call them to repentance. But what happened when Isaiah was in the presence of God? What was the immediate result? And by the way, it's the immediate result with you and me as we are confronted by the means of God's grace. When you and I read the Word, are you ever coming away from the Word of God? It feels like you've been cut to pieces at times. You come away like Paul, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Don't forget the last part of that verse. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's the Spirit of God. Is the Word not given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, etc.? Or is it not living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even dividing asunder the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Yes, it is. Or when we come to pray, do we not come, as we've already read, as temples of the Holy Spirit? Are we not indwelt by the Spirit of a holy God, the Spirit of the Son? Does it not say in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray as we ought, and we come into the very presence, the holiest of all, by a new and living way, into the very presence of a holy God as well as we pray, as we worship, as we read His Word? And so should it surprise us then that God's Holy Spirit would so convict us and do a work in us that we would turn out to be like Isaiah, oh, woe is me. I'm undone. But what was his first confession? Did you catch that in Isaiah 6? I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King. But did God leave him like that? No. The angel took a coal from the altar before the Lord, and it ascended to Isaiah and touched his lips and sanctified them. So, beloved, as we read this where it says, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. It's a call to repentance and trust in God's grace and sufficiency and Spirit, is it not? So neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting. Now, by the way, it's talking about crude and probably in the language that's used here, immoral jesting or joking. We all can enjoy a good laugh. There's nothing wrong with that. There are times and places, by the way. We don't tell jokes in church as we're trying to worship God or some nonsense like that, but of course, you know, a good laugh can be good for the heart. But beware of sin's deception. And I say this for a reason. You know, we can be caused to laugh at sin if we're not careful. And sin is no laughing matter. It can be subtle. We give our subtle approval to the sin when we chuckle or when we laugh at it, do we not? Let me illustrate this. Think of a comedian who is imitating. Think of Red Skelton. Some of you say, oh, nothing wrong with Red. Well, think of how many times he portrayed a drunk. And you're laughing at the drunk. Is drunkenness sin? Yeah. And so as we laugh and we're entertained, you see, this deception of sin subtly made to give our subtle approval to it by our laughter at that sin. Oh, comedians love to tell sexual jokes. You see, drawn in. Beware of sin's deception. It trivializes the marital intimacy when the jokes of this or immoral nature are brought out and make it into a public joke. This is dishonoring to God. That's why he says it should not be named among us. Instead, did you get this part? The giving of thanks to God. We dealt with that last Lord's Day. Oh, we never exhausted that subject, trust me. But I'm reminded over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 again, I think it is. It's there the Lord says that, he says, you know, the Lord has given us all things richly to enjoy. So thank Him for His gifts. His blessing, His benevolence. set apart to the Father. But I hasten my second point. The Lord who justifies certainly sanctifies. Beginning in verse 5. For this you will know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. In verse 5, it says, these types will not be inheriting the kingdom of Christ and God. I believe it's talking first and foremost of the idea of fruit and evidence. You see, sanctification is the fruit and the evidence of the king. It mentions the kingdom, does it not? The king's work and will. You and I, in our society, a great portion of evangelicalism would think that one can have Jesus Christ as Savior, but somehow to have him as our Lord takes a second work of grace or something of that nature. No. You see, he is King. Remember Jesus in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Do you remember? People start with that so many times. They talk about evangelism and missions. But it's really not starting there. Where one would really start would be verse 18. And there Jesus, in Matthew 28, of course, and Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, in other words, based upon this that I am king, based upon this that I have this authority, therefore go and make disciples, followers, obedient learners of all nations, baptizing them. What does baptism mean but taking upon ourselves the name of the Lord, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He is my God. This is my Lord and mediator. This is the one upon whom I depend in all grace. And my devotion, my loyalty, my taking upon myself his name. I bear his brand, his mark. I am crucified with Christ. I died with him, buried with him, raised with him. I'm his. And teaching them to observe all things I have suggested unto you. You know I misquoted it. I hope you did. I didn't see much reaction. I hope I can't be that smooth. I know I'm not. All things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so as he tells us this, you see, as he talks in the very root of all things, that this is the context. And so it's not a matter of just rescuing us from eternal damnation. It is that he comes to save us from the dominion of sin and darkness in our lives. And it's also to conform us more and more to be like his people. That's what it means, set apart as his saints. That's what it means as children of light. That's what it means to be in Christ and children of God, and that we follow him. And so those who are justified, who are in Christ, you see, will see the fruit, the evidence of the king's work and will. That's the idea here in the text. We must keep that distinction clear, though, in our minds. The purpose of God's predestination is shown forth in life this way. You remember, we've been in Ephesians a while, so when I say chapter 1, you may have forgotten a lot we covered there. You remember chapter 1, verses 3 through 5? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. For what? It says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so even in his divine decrees, you see, God included that we would be those who would not just be justified, but he also incorporated into his decrees that he would carry it forward into completion. Write down Romans 8, 29 and 30. You know verse 28, don't you? It says, all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And it says, those He has foreknown, these He's also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of Christ. And then in verse 30, it says, those whom He knew foreknew, these are the ones that He also justifies. The ones He justifies, these are also the ones He glorifies. And so in other words, this whole thing is a package deal. In God's predestination, it's not just the divine election, the choosing who. But it is that the process all the way to the final end, the predestination, the glorification, and everything in between. The effectual call by the gospel, the justification that happens as He enables faith, the fact that we are in union with Christ, the fact that He seals us to the day of redemption, that He indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and we have the spirit of adoption, the fact that He progressively transforms us in sanctification, and then ultimately glorification. The whole thing. Those whom God sets His love upon before the foundation of the world, He will most certainly complete that which He has begun, and everything in between, including progressive sanctification. That's the idea. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 10, you know 8 and 9 by heart, no doubt, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But look at verse 10, for we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk therein. And so you see there that when it talks that we are justified by faith alone, crystal clear, not of works, lest any man should boast, there's the idea of justification through faith alone. But it says those whom He's done this work in, He's done it that unto the fact, He brings us to that goal of good works. That is something He continues to work in us. It's still a work of His grace in those who have been regenerated. This isn't new, is it? In chapter 5, as we return there, we see here in all these matters then, those who do not have this sanctification, it says they don't have a part in inheritance. Why? Well, let's get it clear again. We're justified once and forever. It's a declaration by God at the moment we believe, it can't be undone. So how are we to take this then? The point is that God, by His grace, always indwells and sanctifies those whom He's justified. Always. Remember in chapter 4? Wait a minute. Let me back up. I have an assignment. Will you take my homework and do it? I know some of you will. Let me give a little assignment. Ephesians is a short book. Read through the book of Ephesians and see how many times. You don't have to count them. I want you to see where it's used and how it's used. Of in Him or in Jesus Christ or in Christ or in our Lord. And you find that everything is in Christ. We talked about divine election in Him. We were predestined in Him. Redemption in Jesus Christ in Him. Our conversion, our justification in Christ. Our sanctification in Christ. Our glorification in Christ. All of it in Christ. So you see, we remind ourselves that it's God's grace, God's power, God's work, and through faith alone that any of this is done. Our work is not meritorious. Our work is what God is doing in us to do in the will of His good pleasure. Our work is the result of His Spirit, and we see the fruit in our lives. But in a practical sense, when God takes a hold of us, beloved, we are transformed. In chapter 3, we went over it quickly, but let me return there if I may. Verses 16 and following. He prays that God would grant, according to the riches of His glory, for us to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. The point is that in which God causes us who are dead to be made alive. That life is at work in us. Remember chapter 2? God, who unites us to Jesus Christ, we're crucified with him, buried with him, and raised with him. And that dynamic in chapter 1, remember, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, that's the power at work in you and me, it says. This one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's the one, and then we as subjects in his kingdom, he is the one who is at work in us by the Holy Spirit to cause us to be those who walk set apart from darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. And so, no wonder there cannot be those whom God has raised from the dead, God has enabled unto faith, that God has predestined unto glory, and God has worked by his power and his grace that does not abandon us, his Spirit indwelling us. It cannot be that we will not be transformed and sanctified. That's what it's getting at. Jesus illustrated it himself. And he talked about soil. He said the sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell on the hardened, beaten path. The crows came and gobbled it up right away, never took any root. And the second ones were those that were in the stony soil like our parking lot, you know, no depth. And it said it appeared to be alive. It took a little root. If you ever see the dandelions growing in our parking lot or the weeds, you know, you can pull them up real easy because they have no depth, no root. And he says these are they that start to show forth a little leafy look. They receive the word with joy, but as soon as there's a trial, as soon as there's an offense, as soon as they're scandalized in any way, shape, or form, immediately they wither away and they die. They're gone. No more. The third one, more gradual, but the end is the same. It is among the thorns, the blackberries, you see. And it takes no real root, and it shows forth no fruit, and it has nothing but leaves, and they even eventually wither because of cares and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this world, and the things of this world choke them out. They don't persevere, they don't bear fruit. But that soil, that's the good soil. That's the soil the Lord's at work in. That's the soil where you see the fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold, the Lord bringing forth the fruit. Now, it was God's seed, God's life, and God's fruit that comes forth. And that's what happens when God's at work in your life and in mine. So when it says here, if you are caught in this immorality and in the coarse speech and everything else, it says this will not be indicative of those who are the Lord's. Those who are justified will most certainly be sanctified. Oh, it's in an increasing way. There are peaks and valleys, to be sure, and it's not perfected in this life, by the way. But once we're absent from the body, in the presence of the Lord, perfected in righteousness. But we await the resurrection and glorified body to be made complete. Glorification. But see, it says here in this passage, do not be deceived. There are deceivers out there that would say, a great portion of people in this country that would say, you can be a carnal Christian. Mutually exclusive terms. No. It says you can be a Christian weak and struggling, but God will not leave you there. He will most certainly bring forth repentance, bring forth increase of faith, bring forth the fruit of His Spirit in the life, and cause us to walk as those who are children of God, children of light, and in union with Christ. And so, beloved, the Lord who justifies certainly sanctifies. The Bible says for us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. You know, I'm not going to pretend like this isn't a difficult portion of Scripture. It is. Because the Lord reminds us, you see, no fruit, you deceive yourself. Jesus in Matthew 7, and I'll close with this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Yes, verse 20, I think it was. He says, in that passage, you know, a good tree will not bring forth bad fruit. And a bad tree won't bring forth good fruit. And he comes up to the conclusion of the matter in verse 20. And he says, by their fruits you will know them. He says, many will come before me on that day, saying, Lord, Lord, they're saying it. Did we not do many wonders in your name? Did we not perform many miracles and many signs in your name? Cast out demons and prophesy in your name? All those things are mentioned. There are several things wrong with just that statement. Number one, they weren't depending upon the finished work of Christ, but their works. And secondly, it's sobering to think that those who are outside of Christ can also do wonders and miracles. But remember the measure of the whole matter in Jesus' words in that text in 7:23 of Matthew. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, to know Him and to be known by Him. And so as Jesus calls us, He calls us as those who realize we bow before Him who saves. He saves not just from the consequences of sin, but He'll also save us not fast enough, we think, in the beginning, and certainly even less satisfied as we go on. But He does save us from the presence, the power, the bondage of sin. And so, beloved, we hear the word. May God apply it to us all. If you're here, you're depending on your works, and you got encouragement from this, say, see, I'm doing good works, so therefore I'm in. You got the wrong message. The basis, the meritorious cause of our salvation is first and foremost and only and always the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. No, no. The fruit, the evidence of the works, is all by God's power and grace. And to Him be all glory for it. And so He gives us a command. And He says, if I call you, I'm going to change you. I'm going to make you more and more like one of my children. It's going to hurt. It's going to be in degrees. But oh, what a glorious thing that He should condescend to save the likes of us. May God be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, how can we, like Isaiah, come into your presence and not be convicted? I, and I'm sure all of us are, convicted by truth. But Father, you do not leave us utterly broken and destroyed at your feet. You tell us that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but it's not our righteousness we look to, but Christ's righteousness in which we rest by faith. But Lord, we know that as we walk this life of faith, The more we come to the Word, the more you convict and convince and change us to conform to it. The more we abide in the presence of our Lord Christ and come to you in prayer, Father, you in this presence work a mighty work to cause us, Father, to delight in your truth, delight in your righteousness, and despise the darkness of sin. And more you free us from the tyranny of sin in our lives, and, Father, cause every thought to be brought captive to obedience to Christ, our bodies joined to him, temples of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, may we please you out of gratitude for your grace. We know we do not earn a thing this way, but we delight that all earning has been done by Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He, our mediator's name, we claim, and through which we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, may we all sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with fear. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.